Good morning, everybody. If you've got your Bibles, please turn them open to that passage that Deanne read to us. In John chapter 18, two passages left missing out a little bit in the middle. That we'll consider some other time. But I wanted to look at Jesus Christ in the next couple of weeks leading up before Easter as he faces some of the ordeals that he went through before his sentencing and his subsequent execution. I think in the newsletter I talked about Christ and the priest, or Jesus meets the high priest. We could call this the prince and the priest. It's kind of why I wanted to set the context of just who Jesus Christ was and is by looking at those compound names of God over the last few weeks. As Paul has prayed, the greatness of God, the great I am, the self-existent one, the all-sufficient one, the complete provider, the total, complete shepherd, all those different ones that's there. Our constant companion, present in all of our lives, in all the aspects of our lives, perfect in every way, and the perfecter of imperfect people like us through his own perfection. This is the one, this same Lord Jesus Christ is the one who, as we read, is taken by night, betrayed and bound and dragged off to have to face false accusations and physical and emotional and psychological torment, abandoned by those he loved, hated by those who never bothered to try to understand him. This same one, the great I am, this is how he's treated by the world. Because so often as us humans, familiarity breeds, if not contempt, then a desensitising. We Christians can have the same reaction when we read some of these truly scandalous things, truly horrendous things of how we, because we're part of the human race, how we treated him. And the more we look at it, the more we see it in the context of who he is, the more horrendous it becomes. And yet it's the truth. The Roman cohort, verse 12 says, and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. This man Annas, he flies under the radar a little bit when it comes to how the Lord Jesus Christ is treated. He's certainly not so infamous as Pilate, but Annas is the one who's operating behind the scenes. And so in some senses, he is more guilty than Pilate, the Roman governor. In fact, Jesus said that, didn't he, in chapter 19, verse 11, when he's talking to the governor. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Annas was the first on the list of who dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was Annas? In verse 19, the second part of that reading, he's called the high priest. But he wasn't really the high priest. He had been high priest for a long time before all of that, but for most of his career, if you like, he was regarded as the high priest by the Jews, while members of his family, one after the other, had in turns taken the role nominally of high priest. There were five of his sons, and of course his son-in-law, who is this one that we know as Caiaphas, or however it is to be pronounced. Never be embarrassed about the pronouncing of names, Deanne, because I'm sure we're all wrong probably. I'm waiting to meet Habakkuk and working out how to say his name. But anyway, we think of Caiaphas as the high priest. And it does say that in verse 13 that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And that was how it worked. But Annas, he's the one who has been secretly regarded by the Jews as the real high priest. And so it was Annas who holds this distinction that when the Romans and the temple guards arrested Jesus and bound him, they took him to Annas's place first. Ironically, the name Annas means mercy or clemency. And yet Annas was one of the Saviour's bitterest enemies. Do you remember our Lord's run-in with the merchants in the temple when he came to Jerusalem that last time on the eve of the Passover, the week before, when he arrived? And you remember what happened in the temple? You remember that whole corrupt system was a religious market trafficking in the temple precincts, trafficking in temple sacrifices that raked in the wealth from everybody, using a whole lot of technicalities and whatever about currency and about the rightness and the wrongness of various sacrifices and so on. And the money was raked in, and it was raked into Annas's pocket. That whole market was known as Annas's Bazaar. So he's the one who, when Jesus reaches out his hand and says, "My father's house is meant to be a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den," that struck right at the very core of Annas and all that he was involved in. I think we've said this before. C.S. Lewis makes a very interesting statement. Of all the bad men, the religious bad man is the worst of them all. How eager was Annas to see Jesus first before anybody else got their hands on him? He was the Saviour's bitterest enemy. It also gave his son-in-law, Caiaphas, time to get the Sanhedrin gathered together, because this was in the middle of the night. This isn't the time to be having the Sanhedrin, getting 70 men out of their beds and out of their homes on the eve of a very, very big festival. So I want us to just look, if we go down to verses 19, just look at our Lord as he faces this almost secret kind of examination prior to anything that became official. Verses 19 to 21. The high priest, Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I've spoke to them, for they know what I said." First thing we need to say about this examination is that it was completely outside of Annas' jurisdiction to do this. There's no legal justification at all for this private examination. No prisoner, and in the Roman system, they prized themselves on their order in their courts, and we see that through the book of Acts and many times when Paul is caught up. No prisoners forced to answer questions that might incriminate them then later when they are actually on trial, if they get to trial. And, you know, we all see that in the movies where the policeman, you know, arresting the guy on the side of the street or the girl or whatever, and he says, you know, I forget now what it's called, what they say, but, you know, about, you know, don't say anything that might incriminate you, da-da-da-da-da. That's an important thing. Has to be said. Has to be enforced. All of those sorts of things go by the by in this situation, under the pretext of just a little casual get-together, just a little, you know, middle-of-the-night refreshments on the way to the Sanhedrin. And I was thinking about that in terms of what is that saying to us today about people who wouldn't see themselves as examining Jesus in a sense, but in a sense the way people think of him and treat him. There's still the unbeliever's unfair questions that get asked of him or asked of his followers. Insincere questions. Questions that are trying to pick up on something that can then be used against them. Hearsay. Aberrations in the teaching or the practice of the Lord's people, misquoting texts, making huge assumptions about Christianity or about Christ without ever even examining, without even reading the New Testament. It's a form of arrogant examination in this way. Annas was asking him questions, so very one-sided questions. Look at that verse. It says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples. And then he questioned him about his teaching. Why doesn't Annas question Jesus about Jesus? Who are you? Who do you claim to be? What's the prophecies that you see are leading that way? These miracles, what's your explanation for these miracles? Who are you? Why are you here? No, he starts off by asking him about his disciples. He starts really at the weakest point in the whole thing. The disciples. You know, where are they? Yeah, they're off somewhere. John and perhaps Peter's outside somewhere near a fire, but the rest are, you know, so where are these things? What is all this stuff that you've started here? Where are all these great people? What kind of gutter did you find these uneducated, you know, goons in? Questioning about those that follow Christ isn't very helpful if we're really wanting to understand who Christ is. Jesus' answer was interesting, because the verse 20 in terms of his disciples, Jesus says nothing. But in terms of his teachings, we learn something very important here. Jesus answered, verse 20, I've spoken openly to the world, or in the world. Sorry, to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. So you don't have to question me about these things. There's plenty of other people who know what I said and where I stand and who I claim to be. There was a great openness with Jesus, wasn't there? There's a great lesson there for us. Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. It's an awful thing when you're involved in conversations and you're hearing two sides of conversations, and one side sounds so right, so true, so sincere, so thorough, and the other side sounds so different and yet so sincere, so thorough, and yet you know that both of them can't be right. Jesus did take his disciples aside at times and explained the parables to them. And he did say that he said the parables, it seems, sometimes to sort of hide the truth in a way. And yet it was more to draw people out more, to see who was really going to seek after what the meaning of these things were. And certainly nothing that was necessary for someone to understand who God was and what he'd come to do in saving the world. Did Jesus ever make that complicated and obtuse? He made it so simple that a child can understand. When he says this, in the midst of this examination, why do you question me? Question those who've heard what I spoke. They know what I said. One of the officers that was standing nearby, and I don't know whether he saw a look come into Annas' face, because Jesus' answer really puts Annas back a step. And I don't know whether this was an action that was out of sort of some kind of, you know, loyalty or whatever, or showing that he was, you know, there with Annas and he was not going to, you know, show any kind of weakness at all. He leans over and strikes Jesus in the face, which, if nothing else, is a cowardly act. Jesus' hands are bound behind his back. There's no defence that he can give. And in a sense, going back to what we said before, in our own day and age, so often that's the way Christ is treated through his body now in the world, in so many places. So really physically, but in our, even in our own world, in other ways. People can say all kinds of things against us as followers of Christ. They may lie about us. We won't lie back. We won't repay evil for evil. We repay good for evil. We'll be gracious. We'll be patient. We're bigger than that. Jesus was bigger than the guard that thumped him. We know that, don't we? You know, when Peter pulled out his sword, wanted to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, hey, put the sword away. Don't you realize I've got 12 legions of angels that the Father has placed on alert, ready to come and defend me? But that's not the way. But in a worldly sense, here is this situation where cowardly acts are hitting the Lord through him hitting us, his people in the world. And when Christ met Saul on the road to Damascus, and he knocked him off his horse with that blaze of light, Saul heard his name as Jesus called him, and Saul said, "Lord, Lord, who are you?" And you remember Jesus said, the resurrected Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And it was the people of God that were being persecuted, that's why. The Saviour's answer was magnificent in verse 23 when he says, "Why do you strike me? If what I've said is wrong, okay, testify to what was wrong. But if it wasn't wrong, if it was truth, if I spoke rightly, then why do you strike me?" We live in a day and age where it's easy for people to take a big stick out to the Christianity and go through this great litany of awful things that have happened and so on. When the truth of the matter is, if we were to respond and say, "What has Christianity done to hurt this world? What has Christianity done when it built those hospitals, when it teaches that everyone is equal, when it sets free the slaves and sets free 50% of the world's population that are living under domination in the sexual distinctions that are made in so much of the world? Did Christianity do all these terrible things? Did Christianity introduce alcohol? Did Christianity introduce drugs? Did Christianity introduce..." And the religious abuse and the cover-ups are not Christianity. So while he's under examination, he's unfairly assaulted. And I guess we all know that we're not perfect. We all know that we're open targets to be charged with hypocrisy and with falling short and with not always doing what we say we do and not even doing. We know this ourselves. We find ourselves guilty of not even doing what we want to do and not even doing what we believe we ought to do, like Romans 7 talks about. But even, you know, in the final analysis, even if we are dishonouring to the Lord, it's Christ that's on trial, not us. And here, it's not about his disciples. It's not about his teaching even. It's about who he is. The perfect Lamb. That's who he is. The perfect Lamb. And if we were to go back through the Old Testament, we would see year after year after year after year a Lamb being brought before the high priest. And that high priest examining that Lamb to see if it's without defect and whether it's perfect. And if it is, as far as a Lamb is concerned, because you're only looking at physical characteristics of the animal, then that lamb becomes a suitable sacrifice to be sacrificed as a substitute on behalf of the people's sins. So here we have a picture of the perfect Lamb standing before the high priest. And try as they might, and try as we might, we will find no blemish. We will find no speck of darkness in him. And though we might say, well, why is he there? We have to say, well, this is as it would be. This is how the world would treat perfection. This is as it would be. This is as he knew it must be. For this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Loving Heavenly Father, as others have mentioned today in the service, help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ at the centre of not just our life, but at the centre of everything that's important, everything that really matters, everything about the whole confusing drama of human history. That Christ is there. It's all about him. It's all about who he is and who we as human beings believe him to be and who we as human beings will allow him to be in our own life. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love and your mercy were so great. That your Son became flesh, that he might be the saviour of the world. And like Peter says, and so much of Peter's life with Jesus was a mystery, so many things he didn't understand, and we love Peter for that. But as he got older and older and older, he began to see how wonderful and how great and how perfect Christ is, and he can say right towards the end of his life, and though I don't see him, and though we don't see him, we love him, and we are filled with a joy inexpressible. Help us, Father, as we seek your face, to see with the eyes of faith the Lord Jesus. And that you might help us as we see him as he is, as we understand the infinite love that he has for us, that we might learn to love him too. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good song.